Good evening, and tonight we're going to continue the study of Revelation, the seven churches, and tonight we're in Pergamum. Pergamum, also known in those days as Pergamos, and we've gone through two churches already of the seven. There's Ephesus and Smyrna, and now we have Pergamum. They were a very wealthy city, and however, they worshipped Athena there and other false gods, and they're also known for having a huge library of 200,000 volumes, even different books. I mean, that was huge for those days, considering what books were in these days. And so they were quite a well-to-do city, and so a church was there, and nevertheless, Christ had some words to say to them, which we will look into. And Revelation 2:12 reads like this: "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." Well, that two-edged sword reminds me of Hebrews 4:12, and it applies as well. Hebrews 4:12 mentions this two-edged sword, and there are other places in the Bible as well, but Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." This two-edged sword is the word of God. The word of God clarifies good and evil. In effect, it separates good and evil for us. We can comprehend what it is based on God's word. Later on in Hebrews, it says that the mature Christian is able to understand and differentiate good and evil. And this is based on God's word telling us what it is. It separates believers from the world as well. It lets us know what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be in the world. It's not really a blurry line between Christians and non-Christians. It really isn't. It's very clear, based on God's word, what a Christian is and what a Christian is not. However, this double-edged sword, it is a sword, and therefore it can be painful. It condemns and it convicts sin, even in our lives. I mean, based on God's word, it can condemn us and give us pain based on what we read. That this double-edged sword can hurt. For the longest time, because of that, I had a hard time reading the words of Jesus. Because Jesus, when he spoke, was just so direct. And during my college years, I had a difficult time reading Christ's words because they really always hurt me whenever I read about them. In Acts 2, we hear Peter speaking God's word. And we have God's word written down now for us. But before the Bible, it was spoken by the apostles. And so when Peter spoke it in Acts 2, the result was this. As you read Acts 2:37, we have the first sermon ever in Christianity. And in Acts 2:37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Whenever we feel pain, we have one of two reactions to, in this case, to repent, to figure out how to avoid being subject to that kind of pain again, or you can get angry about it. Pain can also give anger, and this same word of God pierced the hearts of other people and caused them to be angry. So this double-edged sword is no joke. It's a very serious thing, and again, it separates good and evil, separates believers from the world, it cuts them right in half, and it hurts at times. It can condemn. And so the one who has a double-edged sword is Jesus. In verse 13, as you go back to Revelation 2, verse 13, he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Lots of mysteries here. Lots of mysteries here, but based on what we gather, again, Revelation is very symbolic. The belief is that this is written during a time of intense Christian persecution, and So John wrote this in a certain language which they were able to understand in these days. It's very important to remember that it was to be understood in these days as well. So whenever we come up with some kind of really crazy ideas of revelation, we have to remember it was to be understood by them as well in these days. So now, based on the information about this time period, in Pergamum, there's a temple, okay? And there's a god worship there. It's very hard to pronounce, Asclepius Temple. It was a gigantic temple there, and they worshiped a god there, which was in the form of a serpent. It was a giant coiled serpent there. And so people think that that's why it was called, this is where the Satan dwells. Because Satan is the snake has been throughout time, since the beginning of the Bible, been a symbol of Satan. And they just so happened to have a temple there where there's a gigantic coiled serpent which was worshipped there named Asclepius. I probably got it wrong. And so it was understood perhaps this was code for this is where the devil is. This is where that serpent is. Now Antipas appears to be somebody who was killed, and his death appears to have some significance. There is absolutely zero information in history about Antipas. None. Nobody knows who he is. Nobody knows his story. He's only mentioned in Revelation in this passage here. But he's clearly a martyr for the faith that nobody knows about. He's clearly somebody who stood by the faith, a Christian that was well known in this city, and he was killed because of his faith. And nevertheless, they were able to stand firm, this church, despite the fact that this man died. And it says here, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. You know, if a Roman was reading where Satan dwells, it would be hard to understand what he's talking about. It's hard for us to understand what he's talking about, where Satan dwells. But amongst the Christians, they would know that there's this gigantic coiled serpent here, and this is symbolic for where Satan dwells. And verse 14, So far they're doing pretty well. They have a pretty good report card. But verse 14 is where we hear a bit of the criticism. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So before we even begin to comprehend this, we have to understand who Balaam is, who Balak is. And it's a fairly complicated, Balaam's story is fairly complicated. I've made plenty of mistakes describing his story. it's a fairly complicated story. It's found in Numbers chapter 22 through 25. It's actually a long story. So if you look at Numbers, you can read it on your own. We're not going to read three chapters of Numbers tonight. But in Numbers 22 through 25, we have the complete story of Balak and Balaam. Long story short, this is what happened, okay? Balaam counseled King Balak to cause Israel to sin through intermarriage with a heathen woman around them, which led them into idol worshiping, okay? Again, though the idea is some... The New Testament says, do not yoke yourselves with unbelievers, okay? And that applies to many areas. It applies to friendship. It applies to marriage. It applies to many areas, in my opinion. But in the Old Testament, it was a law. You cannot fool around with people who are not of the people of God. It was considered to be a sin, and there are some consequences for that. And in this case, Balaam counseled King Balak to lead Israel in that direction. I will read one verse, Numbers 31, 15 through 16, which gives a little bit of a... Reader's Digest version, I guess, or a quick review of some things here. Numbers 31, verse 15 and 16 reads like this. And Moses said to them, have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Okay? They suffered for that. They suffered early for that. But Balaam's the person who convinced them to go the wrong direction. Now, John speaking through the inspiration of the Lord to mention that to the church of Pergamum. Again, this is code language because a Roman would not be able to understand this because he's not familiar with the Old Testament per se. But the assumption is that these people will be familiar with the old stories. So apparently, this church in Pergamum were doing this as well, intermarrying with the heathens in the city. I mean, remember, we have this giant serpent worship, Athena worship there. Again, marrying somebody who is not in the faith in the New Testament is not wrong per se, unless it directly leads you to doing evil. Okay? So the understanding here is that apparently what's happening here, these people were intermarrying with these heathens in the city, which led them to idol worshiping. It was an automatic 1-2 thing. They went to them, they did idol worshiping. In other words, the issue here is that they were losing the conversion battle in Pergamum. They were there to turn the world around, but they were being turned around by the world. It was like a reverse conversion going on here. They were losing that battle. You know, we are to affect society as Christians, not have society affect us. It's tricky, it's difficult, but we should be wherever we are, wherever we are, whether it be at work, whether it be at play, whether it be at home, we should be positively affecting the environment around us. Wherever we are, it should be a better situation. I'm not saying it'll be a great situation, but it should be better because of where we are. Okay, wherever we are, people should not be using bad language. Because, you know, it's funny. Oftentimes when I'm with groups of people who are not in the Lord and they use bad language, when I'm there, they won't. They just won't because they know I'm a minister. They know that I wouldn't like that. That's a good influence. Is it a conversion? Not per se, but while I'm there, they don't use bad language. There's a joke that whenever I'm invited to a party, I kind of leave early because I know they can't really feel comfortable while I'm there. They invite the minister because, you know, God invite the minister, okay? But when is he leaving, okay? When is he out of here? Because they know when I'm around, they can't do exactly what they want to do, per se. So, but this is we should be affecting the world. We should be affecting society, okay? If because we are a Christian, we can't fit into society, good. You're doing a good job. You're doing a wonderful job. But they're losing the battle here. Okay, obviously, the symbolism here is that they are following directly the teaching of Balaam, which says, marry these people and follow along with their customs. Now, verse 15, so you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Okay, the Nicolaitans. It's very hard figuring out who these people are. Don't know how much time reading all kinds of articles and papers about who were the Nicolaitans. And the problem with Revelation is that everybody's got their own opinion of everything in Revelation. It's hard to find two people in a row who say the same thing about a verse in Revelation. But Nicolaitans were spoken about in 2 verse 6. Let's look at 2 verse 6 right quick. This is the second time they're mentioned. The first time was in 2 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Okay? So the Ephesus church was doing a good job rejecting this teaching, but the people of Pergamum, were accepting the Nicolaitan teaching. I find that the best way to teach about a mysterious concept is simply to give all the answers. Okay? So who are the Nicolaitans? I come across many things. Obviously, they probably followed the teaching of Balaam, which means they were pagans, heathens, which is one answer. I've also read they were Gnostics, which is a big deal for John. John was very anti-Gnostic. John spoke against them in the first three Johns, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And so it wouldn't be a surprise if John also had that here. They could be anti-establishment. I've heard this as well. Anti-establishment. Because when you look at their name, Nicolaitans, you can break their name down to three different pieces, and I'm not a master of these languages here, but you can break it down to three different languages, and there are people who have pieced together to form an anti-establishment meaning, which means they were against what the church stood for. They were against the elders, they were against the deacons, they were against the ministers. They didn't like the idea of structure in a church, which some people have said. Some even go the other direction and take their name to be a different meaning, meaning they are actually leaders of churches. They're actually elders and deacons and ministers. They're leaders, but they're false leaders, okay? Because their name has something to do with establishment inside of it, okay? And again, who to believe? It's hard to figure out who to believe in this matter. It isn't really important besides the fact to know they were anti the church. They were not doing what was right. It was known that they were wrong, and John is speaking against them. And the people of Pergamos were falling for their teachings. And that's pretty much the most important part. But again, who were they? They could be Gnostics. They could be anti-establishment. They could be evil establishment. Any one of those answers you will find online or in any kind of studies and writings about this name. But verse 16, however, therefore repent. Therefore repent. I love how simple Christianity is to a certain extent. Really, when it comes down to the complications of sin, when we're so wrapped up in sin and wrapped up in false teaching, some kind of idol worshiping, perhaps we've given up what we are as Christians. Perhaps we have allowed ourselves to be affected by the world, and we're trying to figure out how to get back to the right state of mind. How do I get back to where I have to be? Repent. Repent. That's the solution that Christ gives. Therefore, repent. I found that acting correctly is usually, often, a lot less complicated than acting incorrectly. I found that trying to excuse our Christian actions it's easier to explain Christian actions than non-Christian actions. I found that the Christian way is oftentimes simpler than the non-Christian way. And when it comes down to the complications here, Christ simply says, repent. It's the simple, only solution. Okay? Or, as Christ says, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them with a sword of my mouth. Okay? The adverbs here are kind of hard to figure out. You have you and suddenly them. It's kind of hard to figure out exactly who Jesus is pointing that sword at. But everybody here knows, because nobody here is perfect. Everybody here is trying to overcome something in their life, which is wrong. Everybody's trying to become a better person somewhere. Everybody's convicted by God's word somehow. We all know that if we don't repent from what we're doing wrong, or if we don't act upon our convictions, these convictions hurt. The convictions of God's word are painful. And so for me, when I hear that I'll make war with the sword of my mouth, it's going to be that pain. It's going to be there if they don't repent. But that pain of repentance reminds me of the pain of working out. You know, when you work out, I know people who won't work out because it hurts. It hurts. And I just say, well, that pain, that's a good pain. You know, when I work out and I'm sore and I'm aching, I'm worn out and I'm in pain. However, I know that that pain is that good pain and nowhere near the pain of what will happen if I don't work out. When I think of the pain of repentance, the pain of God's word, that sword piercing us, it may hurt a bit, but nothing compared to that pain is going to be in hell. There's nothing compared to that pain of everlasting fire, everlasting torture, everlasting darkness, and separation from God. So if that pain, the conviction hurts a bit, it's a good. It's a good kind of pain. Act upon it and keep on going. It's going to save our lives. Verse 17 reads, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That expression, "he who has an ear," says, I hope you're paying attention. I hope you're paying attention. Because obviously we hear things sometimes, but it goes through one ear, out the other. Okay? It's like how I tried to do with my mom. She would tell me something, I'd be like, no, didn't work. She made sure my attention was gained for her. She did not like being ignored. But when it comes to God's word, oftentimes we come to church and it's just, when is it over? When can I get home? When can I watch the Super Bowl and get out of here? But I hope we're paying attention to what's being said here. It's what this word's trying to say. He who has an ear, let him hear the word. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. All right, so we have three pictures here. The hidden manna, the white stone, and this name that nobody else knows but he who receives it. Revelations is the reason why people don't like doing Revelations, because you have to study everything to figure out what it might be, because there's so many other answers. And again, my answer is to try to give everything. But the manna seems to be kind of obvious. I would give him some of the hidden manna. The Lord's Prayer says, there's a part in the Lord's Prayer where it says, give us this day my daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And there are people who believe, and very well could be, this food. Give us, make sure we have food every day, Lord, or make sure we have clothing. I've always felt, as you know, that God will automatically give that to us if you seek his kingdom first. That's a promise given to us. Seek the kingdom of God first, and he will give us what we need on this earth. I think what we need to pray for is a spiritual bread, a spiritual manna. And look at John 6, it's a description of the spiritual manna. And again, we see John linking himself. Once again, John's writing. He wrote John 6. He also wrote Revelation 2:17. But this, for me, I find a much more powerful meaning in the Lord's Prayer when that bread, it's a John 6 bread. I just find it to be a lot more powerful for me. John 6, 48 through 51, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. All right. So Jesus himself is downgrading this manna, even the manna. I imagine this manna that came down from heaven in the Old Testament was amazing bread. Nicole's a big bread person, you know, and she loves bread. But I imagine this manna bread was the best bread of all. I imagine it must have tasted so good. And Jesus is saying, yeah, they had that bread, and they died. You know, it's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is me. Okay, that's what he's saying. We're talking about me here. I am the bread of life. And then he goes on and says, kind of gross, it's really gross symbolism here. Verse 52, it's really gross. But it's Jesus being real here. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how could this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. Okay, no life in yourself. So, symbolism, obviously. We're not going to see Jesus until we go to heaven or he comes back. And even then, it'd be probably not the same form as Jesus then. So we're not talking about a physical flesh or a physical blood. We're talking about the spiritual bread. So I have no problem when I say, give us this day my daily bread. I'm praying for the Lord in my life. I'm praying that he's always there with me, blessing me with wisdom and the things that I need throughout my day. So verse 17 says, he who has an ear, well, to him overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone. Okay, nobody knows what the white stone is. Let me tell you one thing first of all. If anybody comes along and says, I have the entire book of Revelation understood, I want to meet that person first of all. But second of all, I highly doubt that's true, because nobody knows what this white stone is. However, people think that it may be, it may refer to, you know, the priests, the high priests, they wore like a breastplate, a big gigantic breastplate, and they had white stones on them, 12 white stones to symbolize the 12 stones of Israel. Could be that. Could be that. I would give him a white stone. The reason why it could be that is because the 12 tribes of Israel, the 144,000, 12,000 from every single tribe, 144 times 1,000, this is all symbolic for completion. We are the new Israel. We are the new tribe. When you go to the end of Revelation, you have the 12 tribes, 12 apostles, and you know, we are the new Israel. And so the fact that we're given a white stone, which might have been one of those stones on the priest's breastplate, that may be symbolic of the fact that we are the new Israel. We are the chosen people now. We are that now. Could be. Besides that, I've not read any other kind of explanation for what that white stone is. And a new name on that stone. A new name. Which no one knows about, which is interesting to me. We know that all throughout the Bible, Christians and people of God were given new names. You know, Saul would turn to Paul. We had Jacob turning to Israel. We had Abram turned to Abraham. We have Sarai turned to Sarah. And it's the picture. It basically is like saying, you're with me now. Okay, and it seems some people had to have new names. Why some people didn't, I don't know. But it seems that some people had to be given a brand new name to work with the Lord. And in effect, though, when we become Christians, we are all given new names in the Lord. We may know it may be a personal new name, but we are all new in God's eyes. We are all brand new. And I like how nobody knows about it but the one who receives it. I love that because it's just that a personal connection. Don't get me wrong, Christianity is very public. There's a reason why baptism is baptism. It's a public expression. Church is a public worship. However, there's also a very personal aspect to God. He died for us personally as well. We have a personal relationship with God. And so for me, I'm charmed by the fact that I'm going to have, or I have, a new name, a new identity. There's something about between Christ and I that nobody knows about besides Christ and I. To me, it's a very beautiful thing, a beautiful idea. But so this church in Pergamum is chock full of information. But for me, the most important point is this, that we cannot compromise Christianity. We cannot compromise what we stand for. We cannot compromise looking different than the world, being different from the world. We cannot allow the world to affect us. We have to affect them. The world will affect us. The world will infect us. The world will kill us. But we have to stand firm for what we are, making changes. We have to be anti-society. That's what Christ was. Christ was a revolutionary. Christ was a radical. He stood for things which, we look back now and say he was kind of this meek Christian, this meek Jesus we have a picture of. When you see what Christ did for what he did in that time period, he wasn't as meek as you may want to say he was. He was a radical and stood for things which were the truth, despite what society says. So this is a calling for everybody in this church. You know, saved or the people who are Christians who feel as if they're not living that way anymore, who feel as if they have compromised too much. They want to get back on that path of living and affecting the world around them rather than being affected. You know, we can pray for you this evening. We can pray. The elders are here. The church is here. And we can get back on that path. Perhaps there's somebody here who wants to have their own hidden manna, to have that white stone, to have their own new name that the Lord will give them. This is through baptism in Jesus' name. If we are baptized in the name of Jesus, he will give us the gift of the Holy Spirit, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the seal, as Ephesians calls us. And we will be in the running. We'll be in that race as spoken with this morning to go to heaven. Please think of these things as we sing our song. Stand and sing.